you. I haven't been up here in a while, but it feels like it's a little bit familiar. If you'll turn over to Genesis, the fourth chapter, we'll be ready to begin our lesson this morning in Genesis chapter 4. Thankful, as has already been pointed out, for those who are visiting with us, glad to have you present and hope you'll be back with us again whenever you might have the opportunity. Genesis, the fourth chapter, we have a divine warning about sin that is given from God to Cain. We have recognized this particular case, that it introduces Cain and Abel, and it also points out later that Cain slew Abel. We're going to look at the first part of that. There is a choice that was faced when Cain was presented with the temptation that was there, as noted, towards his brother Abel. And how he dealt with that temptation of dealing with him, whether of wrath, whether of jealousy, whether of an envious spirit, in going further into sin, or whether he cut it off at that point, was something that was his choice to make. He made the wrong one. But God gave him good advice in the matter, as obviously God would. In Genesis chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry with his, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." In this particular case, here were two who were present. They were brothers. There wasn't a difference with them with regard to their background. The difference that's seen is in what they offered. The first is recognized that Cain had been doing that which was of the tilling of the ground. He brought forth an offering from that. Abel brought forth the firstborn of his flocks and of the fat thereof. He offered that which was an honor unto God. God respected that sacrifice, but he did not respect the sacrifice of Cain. I've oftentimes heard it talked about that the difference was within the animal and that which is of a vegetable or a meal offering. That's not so. God was one who was honored with sacrifices that were of the fruit of the ground. But they had to be that of the first fruits and of the very best. That's not what it was that Cain offered. The thing that makes it respectable is that God saw that Abel did that which was in honor to God, of giving of the firstborn of the flock and the fat thereof. He gave of the very best, recognizing that that's what God deserved. God clearly had taught the difference of what came to him and what ought to come to him. And Abel was able to do that which was right in the sight of God because he listened to that instruction and showed a reverence and honor to God. The same thing needs to be so with us. But when Cain recognized that he had not been one that God respected his offering, notice what it says there, that he was angry and his countenance fell at the last of verse 5. He was angry and his countenance fell. He was one who had that anger, that indignation or wrath. He was mad, not that he had done things that were wrong, but he was mad that he had been the one who had not been respected by God. And his countenance fell. Literally, the idea, his face was made long. His face fell. In other words, he was one you could see was given to a sadness that was there, because the effect of it was he was not respected by God. The New American Standard, I think, gives a better rendition of verses 6 and 7, and that's why I want to use it, because here you have God giving the instruction to Cain with regard to this temptation that faced him. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well," he says, "will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." When you look at this passage of Scripture, it tells us about the warning that's given of God first with respect to the marks of the effect of sin. This statement is made by God, "Why are you angry?" Not all sin brings anger, and not all anger comes from sin. But it's obvious that some does. That when people are ones who act in a way that is contrary to God's law, then they get themselves into a problem. And that problem is that they find themselves into all kinds of difficulties that are there. Maybe they're estranged from God. Maybe it is that they recognize the guilt of that sin. And as a result of that, rather than repenting as they should, what do? They get angry. And that's exactly what happened here with the case of Cain, as he offered. You remember another one that did that was found in Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3 and in verse 10, after God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach to that wicked nation or that wicked city, that they must repent, that they must turn back to God, Jonah didn't want to go. He fled from God's presence. We recognize that. God caused him to come back by the fish that he had prepared to spit it out on the ground, and then he told him, "You go still." We recognize the reason why as we go through this particular book. But in just of a summary sort, Jonah recognized Nineveh as that which was the enemy. They were the Assyrians. He did not want them to be those that repented because he knew if they repented, then God would repent of the evil that was there that he had toward them. In other words, God wouldn't destroy them. He wanted that enemy to be destroyed. He looked at them in that way. They were a threat to the nation of Israel and Judah. Therefore, he was one who was ready that they might be acted upon with God's wrath. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 3 what happened. Then God saw their works. This is after the preaching of Nineveh, or preaching of Jonah to Nineveh. God saw their works, and they turned away from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In other words, God did just exactly what Jonah thought he might do if they were ones that repented. Now notice the effect of that on Jonah in verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now notice what the Lord says, verse 4. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" The question was put to Jonah as, what's the source of your anger? You recognize that they're not going to be destroyed. Why are they not going to be destroyed? Because they've repented and they've done what's right. Now, if Jonah's first importance was that of God and of God's cause and doing the will of God and being involved in the things of righteousness, what would have been his response to the repentance of Nineveh? He would have gloried in that. He would have been glad to see that. But instead, he has a carnal view of looking at his own people and seeing them as the ones who were likely enemies, and indeed they were. They came and destroyed Israel later on. And as a result of that looking in a carnal way, he was angry that they had repented and that God had decided not to bring disaster and judgment upon them. And so God says, "Why? Why are you angry?" He then brings a gourd, it's noted. And that gourd, or that plant, was caused to grow up and present shade to Jonah. While Jonah was sitting there in what some people have called his little pouting fit, that there he was, and the sun was beating down upon him. This gourd grows up, and it provides a shade. And all of a sudden, he goes from being angry to being one who's glad about that. But notice what happens. The gourd is that which is taken away. Now, Jonah's angry again, and God gives him a summary of that. In verse 9, it says, of chapter 4, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, It is right for me to be angry even to death. That's Jonah's response. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock as well? What did God have his values on? He had his values upon the value of a human soul. We need to keep our mind there. Our desire can never be for people to be brought into judgment and condemnation and to be lost in hell. As God knows my heart, I don't desire that for a single person, no matter what they've done. That's going to be the fate of those, but it's not my desire. It's not God's desire either. And when we have a desire that looks upon things for an uplifting of self, for something that is of a carnal view, that looks to others as those who, apart from their value of their soul, ought to be someone who's condemned or brought into some kind of calamity, rather than looking upon them to be ones who are restored and made right and uplifted by God, something's wrong. When our anger is there towards people, many times it may be something that we need to ask ourselves that same thing. Why are we angry? But another passage of Scripture along this line, in the 37th Psalm and in verse 8, notice this psalm that is given. Psalm 37 is a psalm that is given of David. David is looking at all of the things that have been done to him, of those who want to do wrong to him, indeed to even bring him to death. Saul was among that number, the king who tried to destroy him. And here's the statement that David makes by inspiration. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourselves also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the wrongs who bring wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It will only cause harm. That statement that's made there by David. Here are all these things that you could do. You could fret about things. You could worry. What's going to come to pass? Here are all these calamities that are taking place in his life as he's trying to keep his life and even do what God said. Saul trying to kill him and various other times. That's so in the time of David. What's our tendency sometimes when we feel that we've been persecuted? Or that when wrong things, as far as we're concerned, have been done towards us? Is it sometimes our tendency to get angry about that and say, this is just not fair? Well, don't you see, that's exactly what could have been the case with David. But that's not what he did. He didn't get angry about it. He did what God said in verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Those will only cause greater harm. Instead of doing that, what should we do? Well, back up to verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. If our trust and our faith is in God, it's going to be that we recognize that God in his way and in his time is going to work those things out. He's the only righteous one who is the just judge, and we allow it to be given over to him. Too many times we, in a lack of faith, because of that faithless concept of we've got to do things and it's got to be done our way, get involved in anger when things are going the wrong direction. Sometimes that anger should tell us something. But there's another thing that was pointed out by God towards Cain. And that is, why has your countenance fallen? We might say this is a case of depression. A case in which he was brought into being one who was forlorn. Why is it that you're so sad? The point made to Cain about why it was that his face had fallen, his countenance had fallen. Why was he dejected? Why was he depressed? Why was he sad? It was because he hadn't done what was right.
not all sadness comes from sin. We recognize the weeping prophet Jeremiah wept, but he wept in a way that was right in the sight of God. He was weeping because his people were going into condemnation and judgment as a result of that, and he didn't want that to happen, and that caused him to weep for them. That was a right weeping. But sometimes our countenance fallen, our depression, our being down in the doldrums, so to speak, comes from the idea of our own sin. I remember when I was a teenager, for a time I turned away from the Lord. I'd come to believe, well, just this whole thing's just a farce. I asked my dad, how do you know that God created the earth? How can it be that we are sure of that when all of these things out there, these people who seem to have the big education, they don't believe that. My dad did something I always thought was one of the wisest things he ever did for me. And he says, well, I could say something about that. He said, but it wouldn't mean anything. You're going to have to figure that out yourself. And I did. And I've never wondered about whether God created this world that we have in the heavens above. I don't think there's any doubt about that. It's not a matter of faithlessness or some wish to believe a fairy tale. That's not the point. The point is I can't look at the order that's there and come to any other conclusion than that someone who had a greater amount of design and power and knowledge and will than any man that's involved had to bring this about. It's a good thing to do. During that time, I always noticed that I was going through that period. I always thought that would bring me somehow to have a greater, happier life. During that time, I was brought into some depression, and a friend of mine came to me who was a member of the church, just a little bit older than I was, college student at that time while I was in high school. And I told him, he said, how are you? And I said, well, I'm just kind of down. I don't know. Just feel kind of down. He said, you know what, Harry? There's nothing that'll make you sad like sin in your life. He pegged it. That was exactly what was wrong with my life. Lack of faith, sin that was present. And that's the problem that was here with Cain. That he saw that sin was present. He saw his failure to do what God would have him to do. And the result of that was that kind of countenance being fallen. In Psalm 40 and in verse 12, the statement is made, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. Mine iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Who spoke that? David. What was the time that he spoke that during? It was the time in which he had sinned with Bathsheba. That here it came and he recognized that his sin wasn't hidden. That it was manifest not only to a few people there in the courts. It had been manifest before all, and the rebellion of Absalom comes as a result of that. In all of that time, David recognized what his sins did. They made him in that sort of a way. In the 32nd Psalm, another case of this same thing, a psalm written at the very same time. In Psalm 32, and start out with me in verse 3. Here's what David said about that while he was keeping silent and trying to cover up that sin. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and mine iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see the two very different ways of doing things? If we try to hide our sin and we stay in that, what'll happen? He said, I was in groaning all the days long. My bones felt like they were growing old. I kind of got a good reminder of what that's like nowadays since I had the hip replacement. But those of you who are younger, that sometimes you see that in sin, don't you? You get that malaise that comes as a result of doing wrong. And within your heart, you recognize you're not right with God. That's where Cain was. And God looked into him and he gave him advice. He says, look, here's the problem. Why has your countenance fallen? But he said, you know, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Genesis 4:7. You know, there is depression. There is sadness that comes from other things. There are those things that demand medical professional help in those cases of depression. I recognize that. I don't mean to demean that. But the fact is, there are many cases in which people are taking whatever kind of drug they're taking, and it's not going to help them. The reason it's not going to help them is the problem is the guilt of sin. And when we try to cover that up or remain silent about that and say, that doesn't matter, I'm just going to go on with my life, then there is that burning problem that's within. In Deuteronomy 31, God had pointed out to His children of Israel that when you do that which is wrong, then in the morning you'll say, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you'll say, oh, that it were morning. Why? You ever had sin upon your heart and you recognize you're not right with God? And at night when you try to sleep, you know, if I die before I make this right with God, I'm going to be lost. That'll keep you awake. That's something that'll cause you great sadness. You can't solve that by taking any kind of drug. You can only resolve that by repenting of that and doing what God has told you to do. To be forgiven. In the morning when you wake up without that sleep, you're going through the day, you're down. You're one who has that kind of a lethargy about you. And you say, oh, I wish it was evening. Why? It's not going to help you take pep pills. Not going to help you for night to come. What the problem is the problem of sin. God looked at Cain and He told him, look, your problem is your sin. That's why you're angry. That's why it is that you're in this countenance that's down, this sadness. But if you'll turn from that and do what's right, then well will be the result of it. He didn't do that. There's another thing that God pointed out to him, and that's a reminder about the nature of sin. The outward effects were there that were seen, but notice what He says to him about sin. If you don't do well, he said, then sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting for you. It lies at the door, the New King James says. What does that mean? You see that picture of something crouching ready. I've always hated cats as far as the ones that are for pets. I'm just going to tell you I'm a dog man. One of the things I can't stand about cats is they get there and they're ready to pounce on you. I'm allergic to them as well. But I was at a place one time in a meeting and a lady kept cats there. It turned out there were 7 cats. I went home with my face so swelled it wasn't funny. But one of them we never saw until Thursday night. And I mean Thursday night about 12 midnight, a little bit after that. I looked in the closet and I found something and it looked like there were just 2 beady things looking at me. They were. They were the cat's eyes. It was crouching and it leapt out there in the middle of the night. I don't like that idea of something just creeping out there ready to get you and jump on you. That's what sin's like. Sin's like that because it partakes of the nature of the one who's behind it all. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8 it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the old cat that's out there for us. In each of us with our soul. It's that roaring lion that's ready there. And that soul of sin at any time. You know, the devil never misses a trick. When it comes to something that he can use in our life, you can be guaranteed that he's going to use it. In the book of Job, he's pictured as going to and fro across the earth and looking for who he could get. Never seen a better picture of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 than you see in the very beginning of the book of Job. God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? Yes, I've considered him. Devil had a plan for him. Problem was that he says, you've given him all these things and these blessings. But if you'll take away those blessings, he'll curse you. Well, God had it be allowed that Satan take him away and he didn't. But did you notice that the devil had a backup plan? Took away the things that were there, the material things. He said, he'll curse you then. When he didn't, he didn't say, well, guess I must give up. He said, no, he's got his health. And if you allow his health to be taken from him, then he'll curse you. Well, that was taken from him too. You can be sure of something. I can too. That whatever the situation is in, the devil has a plan how he wants to try to get you. Now that plan's not something that he can exercise by itself. It has to be there with your will and with my will. That's why the warning is given to Cain. Sin is couching at the door. It's ready to jump on you if you don't turn around and do what's right. Look with me, if you will, over in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Statement is made by the Hebrew writer, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That's the nature of it. It looks like it's going to present the solution. And all it does is present a greater problem that comes along from it. The advice that God gave to Cain was, you're in a problem right now. You've already been involved in doing that which was not respected by me. Don't make it worse. And you know, that's the point that we're under every time when we're involved in sin. We can either decide I'm going to do what's needed to do what's right, or I can make it worse. And the sad fact is that when many people make it worse, they think they're going to make it better, just like these people that the Hebrew writer talked about. Nothing makes our life better in the end analysis than doing what is our life in the first place. In the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, the statement is made by the writer there as he's pursued, what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning? What's able to give me purpose and meaning and happiness and joy in life? He said, here's the end of the matter. All's been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. God gave us an instruction manual for how we use this thing He's called our body, our life. Our body is about a service of God, a keeping of His commandment. It's of a fear and reverence of Him. That's the only thing that gives us true meaning and purpose. But Satan tries to add in all of these things that will supposedly help, but they do nothing but hurt. We're involved in the guilt, so many times the tendency is to turn to alcohol or drugs, to numb that feeling of ill, a place of being down and saddened. To just for a little bit not have to think. That doesn't help. Because all it does is bring one into a further depression and involves another sin and a further distancing from God. Sometimes when we're involved in other things that have to do with our life, a relationship that we ought not to be in, a sexual case of being involved where we have no right to be involved, sometimes we think, well, another one will help that go away. Or somehow getting closer to this person. No, it won't. It's only one thing that'll help you deal with what is your real life. And that is being right with God. And that's the point that God was trying to make here. One last thing. And that is that God reminded him, you must master it. Satan wants to be our master. He wants to be the one that rules. You remember in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, the point was made that the devil is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Look at the very next verses, verses 9 and 10, where there the statement is made, resist him. In other words, resist the devil. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, verse 9 has always been something that has intrigued me. The statement, resist Him, steadfast in the faith, knowing what? Knowing that the same sufferings are out there by people in the world. When the devil tries to get you to be involved in the things of the world and somehow you're going to escape that problem that's there, that's not true. Peter says the same things are going on with people out there in the world. The people who are like that involved in sin, they are not carefree, that's for certain. He says, here's what you need to do, verse 10. You need to be one who comes to have the suffering there for a little while, but you let it perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That word, to settle, comes to do with the idea of something where there's not only the laying of a foundation, but they're starting now to build upon that. Something that comes up from the ground, if you will. It's important to lay that foundation. And that's what's involved in that statement of being one who would be brought to be perfected, established, strengthened. A house is only as strong as its foundation. But then what happens? You have to build something on it. Do you just sit there with the nicest, strongest foundation that ever existed on the face of this earth? Is not going to put you in a house that will be for your provision. We need to then build upon that and do what's right in the sight of God. That's called keeping His commandments in the Word of God. If you look over in Romans, the 6th chapter, that idea of the mastery, the dominion over our life comes into effect. And somebody says, I want to be the master of my own life. That's not going to happen. Many people think they are. They think, I'm my own person. No, you're not. Likely, you're just following about with the things of the world, doing what you want, and the real one is behind you, and that is the devil. Look at the way Paul expressed it in verse 12 of Romans chapter 6, starting out. Romans 6, and in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This statement of those people who were wanting to go back and live under the Old Testament law, he said that didn't help you, because you were brought into the captivity of sin there, and there was no way to be released from that. But in Christ there is. Notice in verse 15, starting, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's no doubt that we're going to be the slaves of someone. We don't like to think of ourselves that way in this country. We were for freedom that we have there. We have that rights of our liberty. Well, in the ultimate nature of our soul and our reason for existence, we're either going to follow the way of the devil or we're going to follow the way of God. It's one way or the other. There's not a third path. If we're not following what God has said, fearing Him and keeping His commandments, then we're following man. And he says, well, no, I'm not. I'm not following anybody else. What are you? If I'm following myself, that is a man, isn't it? And so are you. So the question comes to our mind, are we going to have a mastery over sin, a dominion over it, to conquer it in our lives so that we can be a servant of God? Are we going to let sin maintain that dominion that's there? The strength that we have that's possible from God is greater than any strength of this world. It's greater than any atomic bomb that exists. It's greater than any force for good or constructing. Even in a worldly way, the power of Almighty God made everything that exists, that we know about and what we don't know about. And it can provide for us to be ones who join Him in heaven in the end. Is it so that you're here this morning having never been obedient unto the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you're wondering, what do I need to do? Do I need to try to cover things that have been done of wrong? I need to change...